Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and again, we are focusing our attention today on the incarnation. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. This passage helps us to see and to understand why it was necessary. Again, it's something we need to contemplate and meditate upon, is that the incarnation is not just it's not an accident, and it's not something that, well, God could do it this way, or he could do it this way, or he could do it this way, and he just chose door A. But rather, all of this is completely necessary and essential for our redemption. And without it, we could not be saved. This is the only way and means appointed by God for our redemption and salvation. And it absolutely necessitated the Son of God taking on human flesh. And Hebrews chapter 2 explains why this is the case. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray that you might confirm within our hearts and our minds, Lord, once again, and Lord, give to us even a greater confidence in the salvation that you have brought to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see that he truly has taken on our human nature, that the same flesh and blood that we possess, he possesses as well, and that he has united himself to us, that we are bone of his bone and we are flesh of his flesh, and the two have truly become one, that we are united and we are hidden in Christ, and that all you see in him, Lord, you see in us as well. So, Father, help us to understand, Lord, what is the mystery, Lord, what is the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and how essential it is, Lord, for our redemption, so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Here, in Hebrews chapter 2, there he's talking about that since the children share in flesh and blood, right? The children are those that Christ has come to redeem. And because he came to redeem them, because he came to rescue fallen mankind, Christ did not come to seek and to save the righteous. It is not those who are well who need the physician, but it is only those who are sick. And Christ came into the world to save sinners. The children given to him by God from before the creation of the world, they are not innocent, they are not guiltless, they are not sinless children. The children given to him by the Father are born and by nature dead in trespasses and sins, and they live under the power of the devil, and they are held captive to sin and death. Right? This is the state in which we find ourselves. Because of Adam's sin, we are by nature sinners. We are under the power of death. We have this legal obligation to the law to die. And the devil holds us, has this power that he exercises over sinful man. And if we're going to be redeemed, all of that must be taken away from us, right? We must be delivered from all of these things. If Jesus is going to take many sons to glory, then it is essential that he takes on a nature like theirs, like ours, that he dies on the cross as a man for their sins, and that he's raised from the dead as a man with a body for their justification. Right? It is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can be delivered from sin and all of its consequences and brought into an eternal state of glory with Jesus Christ. What happens to his humanity is what must happen to ours. He died to sin, we must die to sin. He was raised from the dead, we must be raised from the dead. His body has been glorified. Our bodies must be glorified. Christ is the first fruits, and then we are those that follow after him. This is the end of our salvation. It is our glorification. But in the natural state, we are not fit for this glorious redemption. We're not fit as we are now. We are not fit for the kingdom of God. A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, a city where no unclean thing can be allowed. In our natural state, all of us would be excluded from the kingdom of God because our sins make a separation between us and our God. We cannot be in his presence because his eyes are too pure to behold evil. Wicked men cannot exist. They cannot dwell with the God of righteousness. So if we are going to be taken to glory with God, then there must be a sanctification of our nature. We must be purified from our sin. The corrupt, carnal, fleshly nature of sin must be set aside, and a new, spiritual, glorious, holy human nature must be taken up in its place. There must be the restoration and the renovation of mankind, of our human nature that was corrupted due to the fall. There must be death to sin and life to righteousness and sanctification by the author of salvation, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. None of these things could be accomplished without Jesus taking on a human nature, right? The means appointed by God for him to restore and to renovate our natures is by him becoming the firstborn from the dead, of him taking on our human nature and dying on the cross on our behalf. So the death of Christ, that is the pivotal act in our salvation. Without his death, there is no forgiveness of sins, right? Without his death, there is no eternal life. Without his death, we cannot be taken to glory. But how can Jesus die on the cross if he doesn't have a body? If he does not have a human body, this is what died on the cross, then he cannot die on the cross, and thus we cannot be saved, right? Only one who is a man, only one who has flesh and blood can offer his flesh and blood in the place of flesh and blood. And this is why the humanity, the manhood of Jesus Christ is necessary. It is an essential doctrine of our faith. If we do not believe in the full humanity of Jesus Christ, then we cannot be saved. So the incarnation is a core principle, a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, and a right understanding of it is essential for our salvation. Notice back in Hebrews 2:14, there he says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless whom has the power of death, that is the devil. Since the children share in flesh and blood, these are the children that he has come to redeem. They have flesh and blood. He came to save sinful man. He speaks here that he does not come to help angels. If Jesus came to save fallen angels, then Jesus would have to take on the nature of an angel and offer his life for the angel. But he did not come to offer any assistance to angels. But he did come to offer assistance and to save mankind, sinful men, men who have flesh and blood. This is us in our natural state. In our created state, when God made man, it was declared in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God declared it was very good. That everything that God created, God's declaration of all of his creation was that it is very good. But we understand it did not maintain that state. Because of sin and the transgression of Adam, the good world that God created has fallen into a state of sin and into a state of bondage, right? This is what we mentioned earlier today from Romans chapter 8, that the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The whole creation, including man, has been subjected to this futility. And those that have been given to Christ by the Father are not good men. We are not by nature good men. We are not by nature righteous men. We are not by nature perfect men, but we are sinful men. By nature, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. In the natural state, we are fallen men. We are sinful man, corrupted man. Therefore, it is necessary for a redemption to take place. If we're going to dwell with God, we must be washed and sanctified from our sin in order to be with God for all eternity. And the only way we could be with God is by the removal of our sin and by our being made and established in righteousness in His sight. Right? Only perfect, sinless humanity can dwell with God. And this is why it was necessary for Jesus to take on our nature. He did this on our behalf. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have flesh and blood. We have bodies. We are physical. Our nature consists of both a body and a human soul. And both soul and body need to be redeemed, both the inner man and the outer man. Therefore, since this is what we are, he had to partake of the same. In order to save sinful men, he had to become a man. He had to partake of our nature in order to redeem and to rescue us from our sin. Before the incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, had a divine nature. At the incarnation, the Son of God also took on a human nature, right? He did not cease to be the Son of God. He did not lose his divinity. He remained every bit the Son of God as he had been for all eternity. But now at the incarnation, he also took on human flesh. He became what he was not before. He became a man so that in the one person of Jesus Christ, we find full humanity and full divinity, perfect Godhead and perfect man in the one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, speak of this reality that he is both God and man, declared in both ways. Romans 1, verse 1, and we also will often speak of the book of Romans being the great explanation from the Apostle Paul of the gospel of Christ. And in his explanation of the gospel of Christ, he begins with the incarnation of Christ, and he begins with the hypostatic union as well, this union of divinity and humanity in the one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this gospel concerns his son, and his son was, according to his flesh, descended from David. As a man, he was descended from David. He was descended from Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Shem and Noah, and it goes all the way back to Adam. So as a man, he was descended. He is the seed of the woman, but also he is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead through the Spirit of holiness. And we're not talking about two different persons. We're talking about one person who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So according to his flesh, according to his humanity, he was descended from David. Now, why? Why did he take on a human nature like ours? Well, he did it for us. Right? This is what we mentioned this morning. It is for our sakes that he becomes poor so that we can become rich. He did it because of the great love that he had for us. God the Father gave the Son, and he gave him as a man to die on the cross for our sins, all because of the great love that he has for us. God the Father prepared a body for his Son so that he might take that body upon himself. He might take on a human nature and then offer his human nature as the sacrifice for the sins of his children. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." You prepared a body for me. And the first and principal end of the Lord Christ's assumption of a human nature was that he might suffer and die for us. Jesus did not need a human nature in order to have glory, because he already had all of that glory from before the creation of the world. He did not need a human nature in order to rule and reign. He already ruled and reigned as the Lord, as God himself for all eternity. He is the King eternal, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, the King of kings and Lord of lords for all eternity. However, in order for him to die on the cross, in order for him to save sinners, he had to have a human nature. In order for him to take many sons to glory, he had to take on a nature like ours and become a man that he might die for men. We remember in John chapter 6, when the people came to seize Jesus and to make him a king, what did he do when they did that to him? It says that he hid himself from them and he passed through their midst because they were wanting to take him and make him a king. But at the end of his life, when they came to seize him, to take him to die on the cross, did Jesus resist them? Did he hide himself? Did he try to escape it? No. And the reason is because this is why he came into the world. He came in order to offer his life and to die on the cross. And he even rebukes his own disciples. He rebukes Peter and tells him, put your sword back in its sheath, right? Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me to drink? The children share in flesh and blood. And because the children share in flesh and blood, therefore he partook of the same nature as the children. Now, specifically, why flesh and blood? Well, notice what he says in Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Through the death of Jesus Christ, God rendered powerless the devil, who is the one who exercises the power of death over sinful man. Right? In the natural state, the children, the sons, the brethren, they are under the power of the devil. All of us are born into this world under the power of the evil one. And the devil exercises an authority and a tyranny over sinful man through death, right? The devil is a subordinate to God, but as a subordinate to God, he is the ruler over this fallen world. He is the God of this sinful, fallen world. He is called such in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that he is the God of this world who has blinded the mind or the eyes of unbelievers. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And in 1 John 5:19, it says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. The whole sinful fallen world lies under the power of the devil. And the devil exercises this tyranny over mankind through death. He wants men to die. He wants to put men to death. He loves misery. He loves chaos. He loves confusion. He loves condemnation. He loves to accuse the brethren. He loves lies, guilt, and shame. And he wants to impose these things upon mankind. The Lord Jesus in John 8:44 calls him a murderer from the beginning. Satan murdered our first parents spiritually, right? Adam and Eve in the garden. He inspired Cain to commit the first murder of his brother in this world. All of that took place in the beginning, right? When sin entered into the world, death came through sin, and therefore death spread to all men because all sinned, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin and death go hand in hand. Sin brings forth death. Sin and death enter the world through one man, our father Adam. He sinned, and when he sinned, not only did sin spread to all men, but death spread to all men because all men were represented in the garden by Adam. So that when he sinned, we sinned, and when he died, we died. And who was the instigator of that fall into sin and death? Who was the tempter who tempted Adam and Eve to commit transgression against God and so bring the whole world into a state of sin and ruin and misery and to bring mankind into this subjugation to death? It was the devil. The devil was the instigator who through temptation, through lies and deception, he tempted Adam and Eve to transgress against the commandment of God so that they would die. And this is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. The woman was deceived and fell into transgression. Then she gave to her husband. He too fell into transgression. And the result is that now the whole world lies under the power of sin and death and under the power of the devil, right? Sin, death, the devil, right? Those three are like an unholy trinity, a triumvirate of evil, right? That is against us and wants to ruin us and to destroy us, that we would end up in eternal condemnation. And what can we do in our natural state against sin, against death, and against the devil? We are completely helpless to overcome any of them because of sin, because of the flesh, right? Even the law, which is a good law that comes from God, even the law cannot help us overcome sin and death and the devil. But it actually empowers sin and death and the devil because the law is weakened by the flesh. It shows us what God requires, but it does not enable us to keep it. And so long as our nature is fallen and ruined in a state of sin, the law will only create within us more occasions to sin and thus increase our sin and our guilt and our judgment and our condemnation and our worthiness of death. How will this power, the power of the devil, be broken? How is the devil rendered powerless? And this is one of the mysteries and wonders of the crucifixion of Christ. We've talked about the mystery and wonder of his incarnation. The same is true of the death of Christ. The thing that is so amazing about the death of Christ is that the power of the devil is chiefly seen in death. And yet, how is his power broken? Through death. It is the death of Christ that takes all of his power away. And this is the mystery that none of those people, and the devil himself, could not understand. That when he put to death the Son of God, because he was the one behind that, he is certainly the one that filled Satan, or that filled Judas to hand him over and brought about those events that led to the crucifixion of Christ. But had they understood and known what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, then certainly he would not have seen that in doing so, he was bringing about his own ruin and the destruction of all of his power and of his stronghold that he had over mankind. He was bruising the heel of Christ, but in striking the heel of Christ, what was Christ doing to him? He was crushing his head through death. Through death, his power is broken. And not through our death, but through whose death? Through the death of Jesus Christ. Through the death of Christ, the devil is rendered powerless over God's children, and the power of sin and death are destroyed through the death of Jesus Christ once for all. There's actually a really good book on this. It's got a catchy title too. It's called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, written by our beloved John Owen, where he speaks of this reality that death is itself put to death through the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ took, when he died, the certificate of debt that was against us, consisting in decrees that were against us. He took that certificate and he nailed it to the cross. He paid our debt in full so that now the devil has no power over God's children. He has no power to condemn them, and he cannot hand them over to eternal death and condemnation because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what Christ has done for us. He took on our flesh and blood. He died on the cross as a man so that we might be set free from sin and death and Satan, so that the power of the devil that he exerted over you and me, so that he would be rendered powerless and we could be set free from his tyranny. And this is why in John, 1 John 1, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. He appeared for that purpose, to destroy his works, to destroy the devil, to destroy sin, to destroy death, and to destroy all of those who would be enemies to his people, right? We were completely helpless to fight against them. Christ took on our nature And now he stands between us and our enemies. He interposes between the devil and between us, between death and us, right? Between sin and us. And he takes all of those enemies upon himself, completely renders them powerless, and sets us free from their tyranny and captivity. And now the promise we have in Christ is that death no longer has any dominion over us. Sin and death and its dominion has been broken, and it has no authority over us. And death will be completely abolished by the work of Jesus Christ by virtue of his death and resurrection. Death is powerless by his death and by his resurrection. So Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to crush the serpent's head, as was foretold in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But in order for him to do so, he had to take on our flesh and blood. And he did it as the God-man, as our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what God is doing in us. He is, through the death of Jesus Christ, destroying the power of sin and death and the devil. And he accomplishes this in us in stages, right? At our salvation, right, we are saved from sin and death and the devil. And that begins when we are justified. That salvation advances in our life from conversion to death through our sanctification. And then that salvation is brought to its completion at the second coming of Christ when we are glorified. And when that takes place, then death will itself be swallowed up in victory. And there will be no more death in the new heavens and new earth. And even the death we experience in this life, which if this world continues, we're all going to die, right? Even that death is going to be swallowed up in victory, because we will have new life. We will have resurrection from the dead. And then we will have bodies that are like Jesus's body. The body that Jesus has right now, it's no longer subject to death. Death has no dominion over him. The body that he has, he can never die again. And that same body, that same glorious humanity now possessed by Christ, is what he will give to all of us as well. So that in the life to come, death will have no dominion over us, and we will never be able to die again. We will have life that is eternal. Notice in Hebrews 2:15, there he mentions that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Right? This is the result of the devil being rendered powerless over us. He has disarmed rulers. He has disarmed him and set us free from his power. So even now, as Christians, we don't have to fear death. Unbelievers fear death. The world fears death. But as Christians, we don't have to fear death. We can be like the Apostle Paul, who says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Actually, he longed for his death because he wanted to be with the Lord. He says, which of these two shall I choose? Well, I want to depart and be with the Lord. That is greater by far. But if it's necessary for me to remain, I'll remain in order to benefit the church. This is what Christ does for us. He gives us freedom from fear of death. All right, in the sinful state, men have fear of death. Men know by nature that death is not a part of this natural world. Though it happens to all men, death is not natural to mankind. It is a penalty that has been enacted upon this world because of sin. And it is a constant reminder that this present world is under the condemnation of sin, and that there is a life to come where we will answer to God for the many sins that we've committed against him. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, they know that those who do such things deserve to die. They know it, it says in Romans 1, 32. Mankind, sinners, know that those who do such things, they deserve to die, but not only do they do them, they give approval to those who practice them. In Romans chapter 2, it talks about when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. He says they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their conscience accuse them or excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He says their conscience bears witness. They know that those who do these things, they deserve to die, but they continue to do what? They continue to do those things. They know it. They know death is coming. They know death is not natural. They know that death is judgment because of sin. They know that they deserve to die physically in this world, and they deserve to die eternally in the life to come. The lake of fire is the second death, where wicked men will receive the wrath of God as the just penalty for their sins. And everyone fears death in one way or another. Isn't this on people's minds? What will happen to me when I die? Right? What happens when I die? Where will I go when I die? How can I know for certain what will happen to me? This is what the minds of men dwell upon. Don't they seek in vain to answer this question? Right? It troubles them because God has put eternity in the hearts of men. And they all know that there is a life to come. You know, even an atheist knows this. They're trying to suppress this truth, but they know that it's there because they want to sin with a clean conscience. You just think that when I die, that's the end of it. I don't have to worry about it. But there is this apprehension that all men face, especially as they get closer to death, of the uncertainty of what's going to happen to me when I die. Right? Recently, there was a person we knew that we grew up with back home, and he had gotten cancer, and he died recently. And they said that as death got closer to him, that he was very, very afraid, that he was very fearful of what was going to happen to him after he died. Well, that's what our passage is teaching us here. There is a fear of death that men are under because they know that it's not the end, and there is a day of judgment coming. Our passage tells us there's only one way that we can be set free from the fear of death, and that is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only by his death can we be set free from the fear of death, only through faith in him. He has conquered the grave for us so that we do not have to live in lifelong fear of death anymore. We were dead in our sins, but now we have been made alive through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if the Son has set us free from death and its fear, then we are free indeed. And there is no condemnation for us. And we have the answer. We know what's going to happen after we die. And if we believed in Christ, it's not going to be death. We're going to go and be with the Lord. We'll be with him for all eternity. So the Christian does not need to live in fear of these things because faith in Christ removes the fear of death. And this is the confidence we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the peace that surpasses all understanding. And all of that is on the basis of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The necessity of his taking on human flesh. The Word became flesh. He became a man that he might redeem sinful man. And that taking on human flesh, that was at his incarnation. And when we take the Lord's Supper, which we are about to do, the Lord's Supper reminds us of what? The body and the blood of Christ. And what is our passage in Hebrews 2:14 begin with? Since the children share in flesh or body and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Even the elements, what are represented here, the flesh or the body and the very blood of Christ, our apostle tells us that that is what we are. We are flesh and blood. And since we are flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood, and he offered his flesh and blood for our redemption, as the price for our salvation. So as we take of this bread, may it be a reminder to us that because we have flesh, he took on flesh. And as we partake of this cup, may it be a reminder to us that because we have blood, he has blood. And he has offered his body and he has offered his blood as the ransom price for our redemption. And the purpose of him being born with flesh and blood is so that he might die and offer his flesh and blood on the cross for our sins. So let's pray, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, Lord, we see, Lord, your goodness to us. Lord, in that this most holy of institutions, Lord, that has been given to your church through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, delivered that of first importance, Lord, given to us by the very command of Christ. Lord, that it is a reminder for all generations that when the Son of God came into the world, and that when he was born, that he took on a true human nature, that he was a true man with real flesh and real blood, and that his flesh and blood that he was born with, that he lived with, Lord, that this is the flesh and blood that was nailed to the cross, and that this is what he offered to you as the price for our redemption. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have prepared a body for our Lord Jesus Christ, and that his body has been offered. Lord, it has taken place. Lord, we look to nothing else. Lord, there's nothing more needed in the future but for you to come and to take us to be with you, and Lord, to complete our redemption. But Lord, everything necessary for its full and final accomplishment, Lord, we see and we believe and we know that all of that took place when the body of Jesus Christ was offered once for all time. And Lord, in his sacrifice, Lord, we see a perfect redemption. Lord, the full forgiveness of all of our sins. Lord, in the way that we can be made righteous in your sight. Lord, you could have justly left fallen man to his own devices. Lord, condemned us for all eternity. Lord, your angels would have praised your justice and your righteousness for doing so. But Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy. Lord, and in your kindness and love, Lord, you have chosen to redeem mankind. And Lord, when you chose to redeem for yourself a church, Lord, you determined, according to your own wisdom, that the way that it would be accomplished was by your Son taking on our flesh, by him coming and keeping the law on our behalf, and by paying its penalty in our place. And Lord, we thank you that you have given to us such a mediator over the household of God, Lord, a high priest, holy, spotless, undefiled, Lord, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that in him, everything we need, Lord, for full redemption is found, that he is the answer and the solution to the problem of sin. And that, Lord, if we are found in him, sin and Satan and death have no dominion or power over us. We thank you, Father, for doing this great work of redemption. And we thank you for sending your Son into the world to take on flesh and blood and to offer it on our behalf. Lord, as we now partake of this bread and of this cup, Lord, may they be reminders to us that he took on flesh and blood, and that he offered his flesh and blood on the cross for our sins. And Lord, may they confirm our faith in such realities. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.